come to Hebrews chapter 13. Reading from verse 7 to verse 17. Hebrews 13, starting from verse 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We come to Hebrews chapter 13, covering verse 7 to verse 17. You can see that we are drawing to the end of the study on Hebrews very quickly. We come to this message, church obligations. In verse 1 to verse 6 of this chapter, we have considered some moral obligations, which might be classified under two headings, to love others and to live a righteous life. But continuing from there, verse 7 to verse 17, we consider church obligations. As members of the local church, there are obligations. Obligations to follow the teaching in the church and to be committed to the membership of the church and to support the leadership of the church. Those are the three things that are being taught. And we want to see, therefore, that these three things are basic things which members of the church must be clear about. They are the obligations of those who are members of the church. Who are the members? The Great Commission tells us to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. When disciples are made, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So don't be a disciple of Jesus Christ without getting baptized. Baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. The meaning is that we are now united to Christ by faith. The external action shows what has happened to us internally. The physical action of being immersed in the water and coming out shows that spiritually we have died with Christ and we have risen with him. We now live a new life. And once we understand that baptism has a meaning, we must proceed to understand that it has a purpose. The purpose of baptism is to introduce us into the membership of the local church. When baptized, we become members of a local church. And however it is arranged, whether before baptism you are made to understand that your baptism includes membership, or if in some churches you are made to understand that when baptized, you still have to apply for membership. The fact that there is such a thing as membership in the local church is clear. Otherwise, much of the teaching of the New Testament would not apply to us. They would make not much sense. Take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, there is the sinning member of the church. The church, when gathered together, had to deliver the person to Satan, to exclude the person from among them. Now that couldn't be done if there is no such thing as a membership. If a church is without membership, as some are, you discover then when discipline is about to be exercised upon that person, the person just turned away and say, I don't belong here. And he just walks to another church. So you discover that teaching like that in the Bible would not apply if there's no such thing as membership. If there's no such thing as membership, then we might as well say that there's no such thing as whether you are Christian or not. See, you may claim that God knows who are His, but do you not know that God also has made it clear that there is such a thing as membership? So the argument goes both ways. We cannot just argue to our favor when we like. We must see that the consistent teaching of the Bible is that there is such a thing as membership. Once you understand that there is membership, you must come to proceed to next stage. The Great Commission requires that in the membership of the church, you learn to observe all the Lord's commands. And as has been noted, some commands cannot be observed if you are not a member. See? You can only follow those teaching that affect you on a personal level. But there are so many teaching in the New Testament that affects the church as a corporate body. And those commandments wouldn't apply to you because you are never a member. So be convinced that membership is something that is taught in the Bible. We emphasize this point because what is going to follow, again, will not make much sense if you are not members of the church. But because membership is something that is not clearly taught in many churches, those who have come from other churches need to understand and be convinced. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul argues for understanding. The understanding is important. That is why in tongue speaking and prophecy, we must speak with languages that people can understand. And if you don't, and utter words that people do not understand, what will happen if there are visitors? Perhaps we should look at 1 Corinthians 14 for the benefit of those who are new to this idea of an explicit church membership. And for us, it is a good reminder as well. 1 Corinthians 14, we are told in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, so we begin from verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now the question is, who are the uninformed and who are the unbelievers? Are there two categories of people? We say they are. And how come they are called uninformed and unbelievers? The church certainly couldn't possibly have unbelievers as members. They are visitors. They come to hear, yes. But you can't consider unbelievers as members. That is very clear. And uninformed are those who might be believers, but they are visitors, and therefore they are ignorant of the local situation. In those days, Corinth was a city port. Many traders came in and out. And so there were occasions when believers from other parts of the world came and they worshipped with the Corinthian Christians. We say that the unbelievers and uninformed are two separate groups of people, different from another group, the third group, who are members, because the next verse repeats the same thing. We are told, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. So you see here that in any congregation, therefore, there are the members of the church who are made up of believers, but there are their friends and relatives and visitors who are not yet believers. They come to learn more. Then there are believers who are visiting. They are the uninformed. So there are these three categories of people. The members, when they gather together, they have in their midst the uninformed and the unbelievers. So all in all, we say that all these passages show to us that it is a definite teaching of the Bible. And remember that although the way of worship in the New Testament is different from that of the Old, the principles underlying worship in the Old Testament and the New remain the same. For example, in the Old Testament, worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. Similarly, in the New Testament, worship has to be God-centered and not man-centered. In the Old Testament, worship must be performed based on the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, it will not be acceptable to God. Similarly, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has come as the perfect sacrifice. The blood has been shed. We must worship God based on the finished work of Christ, without which our worship will not be accepted by God. And so you see now that there are basic principles that remain the same. And in the Old Testament, the covenant community of God, who engaged in worship commanded by His word, were those who were indicated by the sign of circumcision. In the New Testament, we know that circumcision is that of the heart, not made by hand. And therefore, we know that there is such a thing as the covenant people of God, who are circumcised in the heart. In other words, true believers must become members of the church. So with all these arguments, I believe it is sufficient for those who are new to the subject to be clear, to be convinced that it is a teaching of the Bible. Now we are ready to proceed and see how this passage shows that members of the church must be clear about their church obligations. Three duties are spelled out. The first duty is that of following the teaching of the church, verse 7 to verse 9. We are told in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Understand that the word rule here, as well as in verse 17, means to lead, to issue a command. So that is the meaning. And if you were to turn briefly to the front a little, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Elders are mentioned there, but a different word is used. And we note that it has to be a reference to the same group of people who exercise rule. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders, presbyteros, the overseers, let the elders who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. There the word rule is to stand before others in rank. Those to stand before is what is meant. Or to preside like a person chairing a meeting. So that is the word used in 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, a certain group of people in the church are appointed to exercise such rule. When we come back to Hebrews chapter 13, we realize that a certain group of people in the church are there to lead. And although a different word is used, nevertheless, the idea is the same. And it therefore must be a reference to the same group of people who are chosen to rule. And Bible scholars have never questioned that this is a reference to the same group of people called the elders of the church. Based on 1 Timothy 5:17, we know that double honor, that means abundance of honor. Double means abundance of. It doesn't mean literally two times. The word double, to pay double or to be punished double, means to be abundantly punished. Okay? So that is how it's used in the Bible. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, double honor or abundance of honor are to be given to the elders because they rule well in the church. But among the elders who rule, there are those especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So generally, there will be one who is set apart to labor in word and doctrine because we are putting him aside full time, we are supporting him financially, and he's a person called to preach God's word. So he's an elder, but he is also something else, namely that he is set aside regularly to preach. Others may preach, but this person is regularly to preach. And this person is generally called the pastor. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the noun pastor is used of the person in church who preaches God's word. So the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that apostles, prophets, and evangelists of the New Testament saints, they have been withdrawn. They are no more once the Bible is complete. See? And what remains of the type of teachers are the pastors who are teachers, so pastor teachers. And you see that the subsequent verses show that these people are those who handle the word of God regularly. The whole passage in Ephesians 4 is talking about those who handle God's word. So put everything together, we know that in the church there are elders who rule the church, led by normally one. If the church is big, they might need two pastors. But generally, a church has one pastor who leads the eldership. And he is the one who regularly handles God's word. Now, this is for background information. Now, back to this passage, we discover that we are told, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God. Now, it is good sometimes to know how words are used. Normally, a preacher should not be parading his knowledge of the original language or talking about grammar in his preaching. All this should be done in the study. The homework is being done at home. Yeah? During a party, we bring out the cake to be eaten. We don't show the whole group of people how we make the cake. We don't bake there and then, putting the ingredients and so on. That has to be done at home before the party. So generally speaking, the preacher does all the preparation in the study, and then during preaching, he just gives the end result. He doesn't explain how. He just gives you the result. But occasionally, it is good to mention how the cake was baked, what ingredients was used. And that way, you become more interested and more convinced. So there are occasions when it is good to tell the word of the original use and the grammar, the tense. And we want to note here that the word that has been translated, have spoken, is what is known as the aorist tense in the Greek language. An aorist tense is a reference to a verb which shows action that has been done in the past, but which continues to have effect now. So it has the roughly the same force or same sense as what we call the past perfect tense in English, which means that we don't translate it as he speaks or he spoke, but we say he has spoken. So has spoken is past perfect. That means it's done already, but the effect continues. So when we come to this passage here, we remember the rule, elders who rule over you, they have spoken the word. That means they have already taught the word and the effect now continues. How does the effect continue among people in the church? They know their teaching, they must consider their teaching and follow. So that is basically the meaning. That is why we draw the conclusion that from this passage, there is a duty, the duty to follow the teaching of the church. The church has been founded and led by certain leaders. The leaders have taught the people the word of God. The teaching continues to be applicable to us. We must make God's word, which they have taught to us, the basis of our life. Our living must be based on God's word. And not only have they taught the truth of God's word, but they have set the example of life, the life of faith, and the life of conduct. They believe in what they taught. Some people teach without believing, but we know that these people believe what they taught, and it showed in their conduct, as you can see in verse 7. So you are to follow their faith and follow their conduct. And why do we follow their faith and their conduct? Because their faith and conduct was based on the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture obviously points us to the Lord. So these teachers in the church had obviously practice what the Apostle Paul teaches. We are to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. So these elders have taught you, and they have shown it in their faith and in their conduct. Therefore, let us follow them. Let us imitate them, because they have been imitating Jesus Christ. Now, what are the consequences if you do not hold on to the teaching that is taught in the church, that continues to be held in the church? Without doctrine, your faith will be shaky. When a crisis occurs in life, you discover you have no base to stand on. You will be sinking, and that is not comfortable, and that is not going to be safe for you. And here the word used is that of something on the wave that is being moved about. When the wave comes, you see this, whatever is on top of the wave, it moves up and down. It is being moved sideways. Depending on the current, whatever is on the surface of the water will be moved about. Depending on the wind, the things will be moved about. So it is moved about, and it is moved up and down. So it's not comfortable, and it is not safe. You have nothing secure to hold on to. But when you know right teaching, you know the differences between one opinion with another, then you're convinced of one. You know that the teaching of this church is right, then you hold on to it. When there are things that you are not sure, compare it with Scripture and be clear. Don't take the attitude that it's not important. Differences are not important. After all, we are all Christians. Perhaps among us here, there are people who are still of this attitude. You think we are all Christians. We may be from different churches. It doesn't matter whether you sprinkle babies or you baptize, immerse those who are believers. It doesn't matter. But it does matter, because the Bible does teach that you must baptize. So what does the word baptize mean? Sprinkling or immersion? And who are to be baptized? See? Those who believe or those who do not believe? You must make up your mind. So don't say that good churches, good Christians have practiced and believed differently and taught differently. Don't adopt that sort of attitude. Whenever there are differences between Christians, between churches, find out from the Bible and make sure that you are clear. And in that way, you become clearer and clearer with time. And when false teaching come your way, you are not hit like a wave so that you topple or you are moved aside. No. Instead, you are steady. The wave comes and it faces a steady rock. See? Then the wave has to look up. You know, I knocked down other people. How come this person is not knocked down? The reason is because you are solid as a rock. See, you are built on strong teaching. And you can look on the wrong teaching and say, hey, you are wrong here. You better put things right. See? So you are in the stronger position to deal with wrong teaching. And all in all, we know that right teaching, right doctrine must be valued. And if you value right doctrine, then make sure that you have a heart to learn. And it is reflected in the type of church you go to, and it is reflected in the way you learn, see? And it is reflected in how you learn. So let us consider one thing at a time. See? If you value doctrine, it is shown in the church you go to. Don't just simply go to any church. Choose a church that attempts to teach the Bible faithfully. There's no church that is perfect in the world, but nevertheless, there are differences between churches. So don't just give the excuse, there's no church perfect in this world, and therefore you accept everyone. No. Rather, we know that there are differences. There are some churches that focus more on social work, for example. See? They're so good and so active in social work, but they tolerate wrong teaching. Now, we don't want to go to such a church. See? We don't want to go to a church that is full of doctrine, but the people don't practice what they believe. We don't want to go to such a church. We want to go to a church that faithfully teaches God's word, and the people are obviously trying to follow what they teach. Now remember, no church is perfect, and you see that the members are imperfect as they follow the Bible's teaching. But nevertheless, there is a seriousness about their Christian life. They really believe what they teach. So when they teach what is true, they are attempting to follow their teaching. Go to such a church. So if you value right doctrine, then make sure that you don't simply go to any church. 1 week you come here, the next week you go to another, just sample churches. You must settle down somewhere. You must find a church in which you become a member of. You can't say you're just temporary here. Temporary for how long? Forever? No, you must find a church to make it your spiritual home. Then it is reflected by how you receive the teaching of God's word. When the word of God is preached, are you listening? Are you searching out the verses? When a verse is referred to, do you try to turn to that passage to see for yourself that it is there? And when something is being explained, do you look at those verses and see whether it is really an opening up of that verse, of that passage? Or is the preacher reading into the passage? If he's reading into the passage, giving the passage a teaching, an idea that is not there, you know that he's not preaching correctly. But if it is opening up the passage, making the passage make clearer, you see that it is there. Oh yeah, dear, I can see it now. That's what it says. Now that is proper exposition. You expose the passage. You open it up. So the attitude or the way by which you learn is a reflection of whether you value doctrine or not. And again, we put it to the people present here. I wish the church is in, this is taught in the morning session where more people are here, then everybody listens to this because it's so important to each one of us. As the years go by, don't take worship for granted. And you just come and then you just fulfill your requirement of attendance and you come with your heart not being present. It is no good. When you come, it must be with the attitude of wanting to worship God. And the highest act of worship is that of listening to the word of God expounded. Because when we worship, we honor someone. We sit down quietly and listen to what the person is saying. And we therefore look upon the exposition of God's word as the highest act of worship. Unlike many churches today which says that, let's worship. Then after all the singing and all the enjoyment, they say, now let us have God's word. The way they say it shows that they look upon the preaching of God's word as not an act of worship. And that is not right. We rather look upon the whole time that we are together as worship, and preaching of the hearing of God's word is the highest part of that worship. Then of course, it is reflected in how you use the word that you have heard. Not only do you take it lightly, but you come listening, checking, and you have an interest to know what the word is saying. But now you begin to apply it in your life. There are those who can hear so many times and appear to be so interested in hearing the word of God. But how come their life never change? They keep hearing the same thing mentioned and they are reminded so many times about it. It's not that they have not understood. They clearly have understood, but they're not bothered. They never put into practice what they have learned. They're not making a serious attempt to put things right in their life, to do what is needed. And that is not good. Food that goes in and come out without giving you benefit is useless. It's useless. Why eat? You're wasting your time. It just goes in and come out. But we know food does not just go in and come out of you. Food is absorbed. And it does your body good. And similarly, teaching is spiritual food. When you listen to spiritual food, you must allow that spiritual food to transform your life. Then only then can you say that you truly value right doctrine. So this passage has many applications. We don't leave the applications to the end. We apply as we go along. Otherwise you fall tired and then at the end there is difficulty in applying it. So understand that application is being carried out throughout. So the duty of following the teaching of the church has all these applications upon us. We move on to the second section, the duty of being committed members of the church, verse 10 to verse 16. We are told, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So here he's talking about service in the church. There were some sacrifices in which the worshipper participated by eating a portion of it. There were some such sacrifices. But here we are talking about the Day of Atonement, in which the nation of Israel gathered together. And then there was this special sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. And many of you would know already that William Tyndale tried to translate this Greek word into English, but he couldn't find a word that combined two or three important concepts. It is not only that sin is being paid for, but it also accomplishes the reconciliation between the worshipper and God. And it also accomplishes the cancellation of guilt. So you put these ideas together. You are guilty before God because you have sinned against Him. So since you have sinned against God, that sin has to be paid for. If you pay for it yourself, it means that you have to be put to death and be sent to hell because you have offended the Almighty God who is perfectly holy. So if you have to carry the punishment yourself, that is what will happen to you. Die and be sent to hell to suffer forever. But Christ, by His death on the cross, take away that punishment on behalf of His people. Who are His people? Only those who truly trust in Him, not those who are Christians in name. And again, you have to be careful here. Don't assume that you are a true Christian just because from young you have been brought up in a Christian home or you have been regular in church. See, make sure that you are united to Christ by faith. Otherwise, you will still have to bear the punishment for your sins. Christ's death is meant only for those who are truly His. And those who are truly His will in due time, on hearing the gospel, they will trust in Christ for their salvation. So there's one aspect of atonement. Then when you sin against God, you're guilty before Him. That state, that condition, that standing between you and God is that you're guilty. See, that guilt has to be erased. When a person comes to faith in Christ, not only is the punishment taken away, but he's no more guilty. His name is clean, as it were. He can go around knowing that he is not the man. You have got it wrong. See how often it is that it happens like this. See? And some of us are unfortunate enough to have a common name. See? And this is where, when you Google, you discover, that person, you know, he has done so many things. Good things people so seldom notice, but all the bad things. But look carefully, he may have the same name, but look, how old is he, where is he from, and what has he done? Don't just look at what he has done and you assume he's the person you know. He's somebody else, okay? So we must be careful that we understand that there is such a thing, yeah, as the cancellation of our guilt, so that everywhere we go, we can stand tall knowing that our conscience is clear, we are not the person. Our guilt has been cancelled. We are no more guilty. Then the third concept is that we are reconciled with God. A person who is saved through faith in Christ is really accepted by God. He's no more treated as an enemy, and salvation is not only made possible, salvation is actually accomplished. That means the person is actually reconciled with God. God accepts him as His child. So William Tyndale struggled, and finally he came with the idea of coining a new word. So he coined this word, at one in the moment. So at one moment, atonement. So he put it together and came up with this word to carry the idea, all the concepts that are involved in this word. So on the Day of Atonement, these are the things that are in the mind of the people. We are guilty before God. We deserve His damnation. But at the same time, we desire to be saved and to be accepted by God. How can that happen? It can happen only when God provides the way through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Savior was yet future, but God had declared it in the nation of Israel by their once a year Day of Atonement, when they gathered together, when animals were sacrificed on behalf of the people, to show that They needed the coming Savior in order to have their punishment taken away, for their guilt to be cancelled, for them to be reconciled with God. So the Day of Atonement was what happened. And on that occasion, that animal was never eaten, never touched by the people. See, they offered, they did what was needful. Then the carcass, the animal body, was taken outside the camp, because that animal represents the sinner and the punishment, the guilt, and is therefore taken outside the camp. It must not remain in the midst of the camp. The people do not want to be defiled by what is ceremonially unclean. So it was brought outside the camp to be burned there. Okay? Now this was a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die for his people outside the city of Jerusalem, at the place of the skull, at the place where it is near to the where people regarded as criminals, those who are unclean, they would be taken out there. And so there is a therefore there. If you have understood what was done in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, therefore, verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Christ bore the reproach of the people. He was treated as unclean. He was treated as guilty, and he was punished outside the camp. A person who is treated as shameful, unwanted. See, he was humiliated outside the camp. So we are urged to go and join him outside the camp, to be with him, to be identified with him. Yes, it is a shameful place, a place treated as a place of shame. But we are told to go and have Christ. Let us be treated as shameful by the world. Let us be humiliated by them. When you come to faith in Christ, there is humiliation involved. People will laugh at you. People will be unhappy with you. And in some communities, they would try to kill you because you are a Christian. See? But we are urged to go out of the camp, to be identified with Christ in his death. In other words, you are urged to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. It is when you come to him and trust him and his death on the cross for sinners that you become a true Christian. And again, I address those in our midst who all the while think that you're Christians, but we know that God's word has been speaking to you and searching you, and you discover that you have been made uncomfortable, that actually you are not truly born again. All these years you regard yourself as a Christian, you use Christian language, but actually you're not truly a Christian. So this verse is urging you, come to be united to Christ with all the shame involved. Come and identify yourself with him. Come and become a true Christian starting from tonight. Go outside the camp and be identified with Jesus Christ. See, now that is what is urged upon the readers. But do you just be identified with Christ that one time, then manage to get yourself the name of being a Christian, then after that you can drop that name, and after that you can drop your identification with Christ? It's not like that. You know how it is that in certain tours, you go overseas, and then you all go on a package tours. Then the tour leader brings you around, to this museum, well-known museum. See, and then you go to this department, as you enter the museum, you're given a little passport. And then you go to this department, stamped, you have been here. And go there, stamped, you have been here. And all this is to indicate you have been, you have seen. And then you bring home and keep it in a scrapbook. When friends come, you say, I went to this place, and you see here, I visited this department and that department, I saw this and that. That is the only value of that so-called passport. It has no value elsewhere. See? And once you have been, it is worthless anymore. It's just to indicate you have been. So even if that is lost, it doesn't affect your life. But not our identification with Christ. When you drop Christ out of your life, when you are no more identified with him, you cease to be a true Christian. But can a true Christian be lost? We say no. A true Christian cannot be lost. But if you are not a true Christian, you can be lost. You think you have been a Christian, You think you have come to Christ, but your attachment to Him is superficial. Subsequently, in your Christian life, you don't have Christ in your life. Then it shows that all this while you have never been a true Christian. So what we are saying then is, this verse urging us to go outside the camp is also for those who have already been, when they first become Christians, but they continue to that, have that attitude of being outside the camp with Christ. And that has to be reflected practically in our life. In verse 14 we are told, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So it shows to us that that attitude has to remain for the rest of our time on this earth. We have come across this expression before. You remember in chapter 11, the heroes of faith has been mentioned. If you look at chapter 11, verse 13, we are told in chapter 11, verse 13, these all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So in other words, when you are a true Christian, you continue to have that attitude of being a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. You don't look upon life on this earth as permanent. You're only passing through. Your home is heaven. That is where you are headed for. For such people, you discover, they are not worldly minded. They are not seeking the wealth of this world. They are never so always clamoring for comfort in this world. While it is legitimate to earn money, while it is legitimate to seek a more comfortable life, but we don't clamor for this and we don't live as though we live for these things. What do you live for? You live to eat or you eat to live? Ah, you see, we hear that often. Some people eat to live. It means that, well, the reason why they live is to enjoy eating. We live to eat. See? But others eat because they want to live. See? And similarly, we are on this earth. Why do we live? You see, on this earth, it is for Christ. It is for our God. We are not here for this world. We don't want to make ourselves a name that will remain permanent. That is not our purpose. If along the way we become known by later generations, that is up to God. By that time, we are not around anymore to enjoy it. We are here only temporary, passing through. We are heading for our heavenly home. So if you are truly Christian, be a committed member of the church, showing forth that you have true faith in Jesus Christ. You are identified with Christ and all the shame involved. See? And you have to live that type of life, a life as pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Otherwise, you can never be part of the membership of that church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that the local church is like a body, the human body, with many members or parts. Imagine the eye, the ears, the hand, the feet. See, the same blood flows through the various body parts. If you take an artificial eye and put it there, or put an artificial ear, you know, those without ears for some reason, see, from outside it looks the same. Nobody notices. Nobody notices that it's an artificial eye or artificial ear. If it is made good, you buy a good one, expensive one, it looks. You walk with an artificial leg, nobody knows if you walk well. It's all covered up. See? But you know. The blood that flows into in your body does not go to that artificial limb. It doesn't. Now, you can be attached to a church, but you can be one who is not sharing the spiritual life of the church. See? And this is where you must make sure that you are a committed believer who is committed to the body of Christ, who share that same attitude of mind, who wants to serve the Lord. You're covenanted together to stand together or to die together, like what the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Corinth. See?
So
that covers the second point. We come to the last point, the duty to support the leadership of the church. Verse 17. We are told that obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. When we are committed as members of the church, you share in the life of the church. And then verse 15 and verse 17 can apply. Then you are worshipping God together, and not only worshipping God, in verse 16, you do not forget to do good and to share. So together you are doing this as a church. But together, there are rulers who lead the church. You can't have an organization, whether secular or spiritual, without leadership. And the church is a spiritual organization. Christ is the ultimate head. But we must always remember that He has required in His word that there are rulers or leaders in the church. Now, suitable people are to be appointed to lead the church. Now, the leaders will have a difficult time if the members appoint them, recognize them as those who occupy the position, but don't submit to them. Now, life will be very difficult, and it will affect everyone. So we are told that obedience to the leaders must be with the right attitude of submission, verse 17. And in this modern age, words like this scare people, and especially Western countries. People don't like someone to be above you. And everybody don't like to be above others. They don't want to be seen as above others. And they're always saying, we are all equal, we are all equal, we are all equal. See? But the Bible is very clear. There must be clear leadership. Okay? And leadership must be submitted to. See? But in a biblical sense, we know that leadership can be abused. We know that it is dangerous to submit to leadership that is abused. It is not right. Leaders can become slack as well, but big leaders can become overbearing. We know there are extremes. Anything right and good can be perverted so that it becomes extreme in one direction or the other. But just because there is the potential of a truth being distorted does not mean that that truth must be rejected. That truth must still be held to, but it must be clearly understood and practiced properly. Members who fail to give proper submission to the leadership, but they only obey grudgingly, that type of obedience is not acceptable before God. You know the story of the mother telling the son, sweep the floor, and the person just sweep, here, I've done it. See? And the mother is not going to be pleased. Technically, you have swept the floor, but you have done so with such a bad attitude. That is not obedience. So obedience that is grudging is not true obedience. So here we are reminded to submit to the leadership of the church. Obey them with a submissive attitude. But what if the leadership goes astray? Then we submit to them and then we will be controlled by them. Our life will be wrecked. Yes, it is true. When the leadership goes astray, there are ways of dealing with it. As noted, what is right and true can be wrong in one extreme or the other. The leaders can be slack or the leaders can be overbearing. Now let us look at those who are slack. They are not performing their duties. Such leaders should be told to step down. If you can't perform anymore or you are not willing to perform, step down. If they refuse to step down, by vote of the church, we get him to get to step down. We don't want such a person. And there are times when a leader of the church is unable to function anymore because of age, for example, he's senile. Tell him to step down. If he refuses, just vote him out. See? If a person, for example, in the past was so doing his duty so well, but because there of a change of circumstances in his life, perhaps he has been promoted to be a university professor. Now he has more work, more teaching, and he has to travel all over the world. Now he has to willingly say, you know, I can't perform my duty anymore. Let someone else do it. See? So there are times when the person has to let go of the duty because the person is unable to function or the person is disqualified in his person, in his character. So things can change, people can change. When you are disqualified in your character or unable anymore to function, you should step down or the church should get the person to be out of that office. But then there are those who are overbearing, who practice what we would call today heavy shepherding, who control the life of the people. Now, of course, we must watch out against that. And in such a situation, we must make sure that the person is removed from office. The longer the person remains in office, the more havoc he will cause. That is why there should be not just one elder in the church. There should be a plurality so that they watch over one another. And there are elders in the church, and the church must be watchful. We submit to proper leadership, but we don't submit to tyrannical leadership. So the leadership that we submit to must be a biblical one, not an unbiblical one. Now, having said all this, clear all this already, it's not that the Bible has nothing to say about this. It is not that we are not bothered about this. We have considered this now, but let us come to the passage. The passage is emphasizing more the problem that is commonly experienced or seen in the church, namely, people who are members of the church but want to do things their own way. They are not bothered about the leaders of the church. Why? Because they are too independent-minded. They want to do things their own way. They fail to see that the leaders are there to run the church as a whole. It's like a shepherd taking care of the whole flock. One sheep cannot just run away and begin to do its own thing. No, it will affect the rest of the flock. So if you are running around doing your own thing, you discover the flock can't move on. But you say, that's my business, you move on. Cannot. It's not possible. Because the responsible shepherd has to account for all the sheep. So the shepherd has to stop the whole flock and go and search for that lost one to bring it back. Then the whole flock can move forward. So you see here that the leaders have to think of the whole situation. So when you go against the leaders, you don't practice biblical submission to them. You discover it affects the whole flock, it affects the gospel, and in the end, it affects you personally, because you will not be happy. You will not be happy. The child in the home who is most obedient is the one who will grow up happiest. And as it turns out, you will discover he is the one with the best character. He's the strongest character. You think, oh, he's strong-willed, he refused to obey me. When he grows up, you discover he's a weak character. See? A person with weak character, a person who has no principles, no values, because he has not practiced discipline, he does not know his proper place, and therefore he's a bad leader. You think he's strong-willed, he will be able to do many things others cannot do. No, he will be a failure, he will cause problems to people. You see, it is the one who is most obedient, who is most happy, and the most well-built in character. Okay? So we can apply this to the individual believer. So let us round up. We have considered the duty of following the teaching of the church. We have considered the duty of being committed members of the church. And finally, we have the duty to support the leadership of the church. We end by noting this. You know who JFK was, right? John F. Kennedy. Now, he had this famous saying. He said to the American people, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You think, wow, good saying. Now, this man is so smart. Where did he get it from? It must be his own invention. He was a Roman Catholic. And America generally have a Christian culture. So although to us, we would not regard him as a born-again believer, but nevertheless, Christian teaching controlled the thinking of the nation. And you discover, this sounds familiar. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Is that not so familiar? You discover, actually, it is a teaching of the Bible. We don't come to the church and constantly ask what the church can do for you, but ask what you can do for the church. See? That is where it basically comes from. Then you know that there was another famous man called Lord Nelson. At the Battle of Trafalgar, you remember Napoleon, you remember the French and the Spanish Armada, how they were going to fight with the British Navy. And then Lord Nelson, on that occasion, he told his men, send up the flag to signal to all his people. Okay? And what did he signal to all his people? He signaled the message, England expects this day every man to do his duty. There are some variations involved in the exact words of Nelson, as according to those who record it, right? There's some slight variation. But the point is, that was basically the message. Nelson just reminded his people, each one do your duty today. It's expected of you just to do your duty. No more. If only you will do your duty. No less. No more. No less. Just do your duty. And by doing it together, you discover that we will be able to accomplish much. And he won the battle, of course. See? And even Napoleon Bonaparte really was amazed by that. And he adopted that as his motto, adapted it in some ways. So that is the story behind it all. But what we are saying is, if non-believers in the secular world can see the importance of each doing his duty and each being united to the other so that we function well as a body, how much more the Church of Jesus Christ? And imagine this teaching is in fact found in the Bible. Should we not see that it is something that is taught and expected of us as believers? It is not easy because you have to sacrifice in some ways your comfort, your convenience, but you have to think of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we close, I believe even this point makes some people here uncomfortable. Some of our church members maybe are becoming uncomfortable because along the way you know that you have not lived up to the expectation of what is taught in the Bible. But let us understand this. When the teaching is clearly from the Bible and our hearts are willing to accept it, see, we are happiest when we submit to it. When we don't fight against God, because we really are fighting God if we fight what is clearly the teaching of the Bible. And I put it to you as we close, that this is the teaching of the Bible. Let us accept it willingly. Let us submit ourselves to it. Let us make it part of us. Let us from now on be the type of Christians that we ought to be. Then we will be shining lights in the world. Then we will not be only preaching with words, but we will be preaching with our life. People will be attracted to the city of God. May God deal mercifully with us all.